time, and I will ask for you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. Now, we have some visitors here, and so I need to maybe preface what was my opening comments and the way I'm going to begin this message by saying that the Lord called me into the ministry. He called me into faith when I was 9 years old, but in the midst of all of that, going up and through college, I was studying to be a zoo veterinarian. So I have a flair for the exotic animals, and I enjoy those. And I do believe that the passion for the animal kingdom, and especially for exotic wild animals, is God-given, because it's not normal at all. But even to the fact that this past week I had the opportunity to go to the FWC, that's the Florida Commission, Wildlife Commission, and there was an animal rights activist there that found out that I had some exotic animals at my house, and I was told how nasty of a person I was to limit the autonomy of those animals by placing them in a cage. And they would make the same application for those of you that have cats and dogs, how wicked all of you are. And, you know, the Bible does say things like, don't answer a fool according to their folly. So I followed that particular verse, and I did not answer until, you know, then I broke, and I made mention of the fact of what enrichment was, and then was attacked again. And then the police officer, law enforcement, he's just shaking his head. And there was no reasoning, for I almost wanted to go into an expose at how Solomon had his own private zoo. How that we were told in Genesis, how that we are to exercise dominion on the earth, how that to employ animals into the betterment of mankind. Don't muzzle an ox. Don't muzzle an ox when it treads the grain. And to go on, and a righteous man cares for the life of his beast. I just didn't go there. But I wish. But I felt a sermon coming on. But that was a long way around Katie's barn to just say this, that I do have a flair for the exotic animals. And I am then usually asked when they find out that I have snakes. And that is usually responded by the question, why? Why? Now, I know some of you out there that have a godless worldview that says something along the lines of an only good snake is a dead snake. May you repent of your sin. And just to know that there was a place in India that was overrun with cobras in a certain area, that there had been something like 60 people that had been bitten. Not all had died, but they had many deaths and so forth. And then so they came in and they eradicated all of the snakes, because, you know, trying to tell a person this is a cobra, that's a no win. And so they took out all the snakes. In the ensuing couple of years, that village lost 6,000 people to the plague because of the number of rats that spread disease. You need to understand that God has a place for snakes, always has, and technically always will. And that within the scriptures, and this is to answer the reason of why, in the scriptures, you need to understand some things about snakes. Now, there are those that would say that snakes are always negative. That would not be correct. For we are told to be as wise as serpents. I still wonder about that a little bit, because I have snakes and they're not real smart. So I'm not sure that that verse is very complimentary to us. But be that as it may, that's what the scripture says. And the scriptures, if you need to properly understand some things. And may I just kind of put a little oomph in this, that those that would deny the sense of serpents and those kinds of things, and if they only see Satan in them, but it is true that Satan is, the Garden of Eden and so forth, that for those of us that take the Bible literally, remember, God cursed the serpent, did he not? Is that not a living testimony to the Word of God and its accuracy. That we have. Now, people will deny that the Bible really is God's Word, but yet they'll either still hate snakes or they'll make reference to that. And we all know snakes don't have legs and so forth. So it's kind of a living testimony that way. Now, when you're a biologist, you also say, now that has its limitations because there are legless lizards. And where do the eels fit in? So one has to be careful of that. But I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, that they are a living testimony. And one of the thrusts of this particular message, and I'm going to give it right up front, and we're going to come back and look at the text. But that we all know that some of you in your hatred of snakes think that Satan is in every snake. That is not true. But we do know that serpents do represent and have been used by Satan, correct? That old serpent, the book of Revelation, chapter 20. So it does remind. But don't lose sight of the fact that the serpent or a snake can represent Christ. Now, I mentioned that once to a fellow Baptist preacher who thought I belonged in another denomination that played around with poisonous snakes as part of the worship service, I do believe, and that probably thought that I was a Satanist. But when I said that, our text this morning demands that. It demands that serpents can and do represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to take a look at that today in John chapter 3. So when people ask me that question, now when I say, well, I do have some snakes. Now, I have got the big pythons and I work with the Game Commission, State of Florida, with those. I have some other things that I use. I'll be using this week in a Christian school in speaking in a chapel. And so why snakes? Well, one is because snakes are found throughout the Bible. Some of those things I've just given you, they're found in the Garden of Eden. We're told that even in giving a warning about sin, that wine bites like a serpent, that bad-mouthed people are like serpents, that we need to be as wise as serpents, that Paul was bitten by a serpent, and then it really hastened his testimony, kind of exalted it into them, those pagans thinking he was a god. But God used the snake and the verification, even in the spread of the gospel, in the life of the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, There is that case where Jesus referred to the serpents, only he wasn't talking about legless animals and reptiles, but rather he was making reference to the scribes, the Pharisee, the hypocrites. You snakes in the grass. So the Bible's full of references to serpents, and therefore I use snakes in public ministry. I'm not using one here today, but I have in the past to prove a point. And to say that you can teach a lot of Bible things with respect to this, that even within church history, there have been those that want to pick up serpents and to prove their faith, which I think is an extremely dangerous thing. And I do not mess with poisonous snakes. However, let's take a look now at our text this morning. Pastor Daniel read from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. We will not go back to that. Although that is the context of what we have here today, look at John chapter 3, verses 13, 14, and 15. The context here is very, very clear. The context, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Now, Bible expositors and exegetes are a little bit confused exactly when does John, the author, the human author of the Gospel of John, when he leaves the historical account of Jesus and Nicodemus and he goes into the teaching of to his disciples that were with him concerning these things. It's unclear. It's totally, and from my perspective, it's completely immaterial because it's all God's word, holy, inerrant, inspired, and sufficient. So, but it could be at some point along here that Jesus departs. Or John rather departs in his discussion of how much did Nicodemus hear. However, I would be of the persuasion that in these verses, he is still talking to Nicodemus because he has made references up to this point. You are a teacher in Israel and do not know these things. And then he goes to an Old Testament situation, which would at least give the invitation that he wasn't bringing this up just to teach his disciples, but rather he was bringing this up because he was talking to a teacher of Israel. and he brings up Numbers chapter 21. And it does go along with the topics of what is going on. It also is a passage that lays the foundation for the probably most well-known verse of the entire Bible, John 3:16. We are looking at John chapter 3, verses 13, 14, 15. Going to hold it there. And next week, Lord willing, we will look at John 3:16. On Easter Sunday, I thought that might be appropriate. So when we come to this passage, it has a particular context. Now, not only that, but we need to understand, because he's going to mention something that is has just come up in the immediate context. That would be in chapter 2 and verse 23. No, go back, just look back to chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, that is in reference to Jesus, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and we know that's when he went in, and he cast out the money changers at the beginning of his ministry. He also did it at the end of his ministry. He did it twice. During the feast, many believed in his name. And when he saw this, when they saw the signs which he did, and that is that key word. The sign is specific sign, miracle, event that was to always perform to point people to him. The Gospel of John surrounds seven sign miracles. But he did many, many more. And we're going to find that out. When we come to those passages, I will make a big deal about that, because the sign miracles to point others to Jesus as being the Son of God, the one who was the answer, because this was it, this gospel was written in response to people questioning, was Jesus really the Son of God? That he did many of these signs, but only certain ones are recorded. So notice again when it says, and when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. And the term there to commit means to have faith. In other words, he did not have faith in them. It is explained because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So in other words, he did not have faith in their faith because their faith was faulty. And based upon that immediate context, we go into the context of Nicodemus, because right after that, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that came to him and said, and he came to Jesus by night. And so Nicodemus is this man who is held in contrast to these men. And Jesus did not have respect or did not recognize their faith in him. He would not commit to their faith, but he is interested in developing the faith in Nicodemus. And so then we go into that. We have considered one message on just the person of Nicodemus, the fact that he was a Pharisee, the fact that he was a ruler of the Jews, the fact that Nicodemus itself is a Greek name, so he probably was a Hellenist, a Jew. He was a high up in the Sanhedrin as being a ruler of the Jews, an educated man, and so forth. So when Jesus then says to him later on, how can you be a teacher of Israel and not know these things? That's a tad of a cut. And now he goes into the illustration that is in the context. Now, again, within what he is going to say, this is in reference and shows how this whole unit from John chapter 3, verses 15 and before in chapter 3, and his discussion with Nicodemus, how it goes all the way back to chapter 1, because he's going to refer to his title of Son of Man. And that is found all the way back in John chapter 1, verse 51. And if you remember when we were back there in chapter 1, we went through this whole thing that this book, again, the gospel, is pointing to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and he is God, based upon the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's all the further I'll go into that, but that he is God. And so it starts off when it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's in reference to Jesus Christ. But then he goes on and he identifies Christ as being the Creator God, chapter 1, verse 3, and on, and that he is the light come into the darkness and so forth. That's going to be something else that's going to come up later on in chapter 3 in his discussion with Nicodemus. But then it goes on and it refers to his name as the Word. But then if you take a look at, for example, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that term declare means to exegete. He has brought God to the forefront. He brings the truth of God out. He shows us God. Later on, you know, Thomas is going to say, show us the Father. He'll say, have I been so long with you that you've not seen God? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father, he will say. Well, he goes on, and then there are several names concerning Christ that are given throughout the rest of chapter 1. He's called the Son of God, verse 49. He's called several other names of God throughout this whole passage. But look at verse 51, the last verse. And he says, and he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that, again, is in reference to the Ezekiel passages, Ezekiel being called the Son of Man, and the one who would come, who would be called Messiah, and he would be called the Son of Man. Now, that all becomes important. See, all of that is foundational to just these three verses that we're coming to today. So pay close attention. I'm going to go back up. You know, we're in this conversation about Nicodemus comes to him and says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. You see, he exalted Christ, but not high enough. We know you're a teacher come from God because no one can do these signs. That's the word again that you do unless God is with him. You get the difference? God is with him. He is God. With him, not good enough. I would trust that God is with me today, but I am not God. Okay. Jesus is the Son of God. He's God incarnate, exegetes God, and all those other things. Now, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He doesn't even go through, or he answers a question, and he's going to drive to a point that Nicodemus probably eventually wanted to get around to it. Not so much as the topic of being born again, but at least the finding out truth. And Jesus goes right there, because Jesus does have regard to the faith of Nicodemus, or maybe rather the lack of faith in Nicodemus. So he says, no one can be can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And Nicodemus goes off in this thing. We considered this last week about how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus pushes again. And this is, again, most important. Because the first time he said, most assuredly, that's the old King James, truly, truly, in the original Greek language, it's amen, amen. Verse 5, most assuredly, amen, amen, I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we talked about the water and we talked about the word and what all those different interpretations are. But the point I want to emphasize now is Jesus is making a double emphasis. Number one, truly, truly. Hey, you want to get this one right, because the seriousness of this particular passage is not to go unnoticed. Truly, truly, assuredly, I say to you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, amen, amen, I am going to tell you this. But he only doesn't just say that. He does a double one there, which only emphasizes that much more. But he also says, to enter or to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. There's no give or take. There's no many ways into the kingdom of God. There's no many other considerations. And he's going to bring that up later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The exclusivity of the Gospel of Jesus Christ is the Gospel is about Jesus Christ, period. And that's going to be emphasized with his use of serpents this morning. So I want you to get, again, in the laying of this foundation, just getting the whole history thing here done, is the fact of how important it is to get this right. Jesus, the Son of God, has said, surely, surely, truly, truly, most assuredly I say unto you, you must be born again. And he says these things, and do not marvel that I say that you must be born again. And then he gives an expose in the teaching of what the doctrine of salvation, in a sense, does begin. He uses a metaphor And when he says, and the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So obviously in that, the wind is the Spirit. The Spirit is that which blows sovereignly and woos and works in people's lives. Nicodemus answered and said these things to him. How can these things be? And that's when Jesus responds, hello, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. Now he says it again. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we do, what we know, and testify what we have seen. That would be, in a sense, of what he has just said in these things that are true. And you do not receive our witness. And now here's the key that's going to make a transition. If I would have told you of earthly things and you don't believe, you see, he was taking this man still dead in his sins and trying to teach him these things. And the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he, for there's no spiritual discernment. And then he says, I told you of earthly things. You don't believe me. How would you believe if I told you of heavenly things? And now the laying of a foundation, verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is, who is this one that came down from heaven? The Son of Man who is in heaven. Okay, now keep that in mind. He uses the title Son of Man who's in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, here we go. Even so, and this shows the urgency, must the Son of Man be lifted up, just like that serpent. And so he has said, Old Testament history, back in Numbers 21, and we read that account, Moses had to do that. You're going to die if you don't. You are going to perish if you don't look. There is one answer, one way of escape. That's it. It's in this brazen serpent. Just like you had to look to that, you must look to Christ, the Son of Man. We'll keep the idea there. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is called one of those phrases, interpretations. Just as, so also, and the parallelisms are representative. The serpent in the wilderness that was brazen was an illustration of Christ upon the cross. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But then we go on in verse 15, the preparation of John 3:16, and it sounds like it kind of lumps, like why, sometimes if you just read it, you say, why was there 15 and 16? I think we could be just good with 16. Well, there 15 has a place because it means in order that, or it shows a sense of explanatory more of what's going on, that whoever believes in him, that would be the Son of Man, should not perish, but have eternal life. You got to look if you want to live in the Old Testament, in Numbers. If you want to be born again, context, I think he is still talking to Nicodemus. If you want to be born again, it takes the work of the Spirit of God, and it's found alone in looking to Christ and his being exalted. Now, we normally think of exaltation as something as a very good and positive thing. The book of Isaiah. I saw the Lord high and exalted and lifted up very high. Well, this exaltation, I think, has a bit of a different kind of a particular meaning. And we'll take a look at that here. So this is a historical account now concerning as Moses in the wilderness lifted up the serpent. Well, again, we won't take time. I only have just a brief time here. But in that account, remember that the nation of Israel is out in the wilderness. They are complaining and just all this kind of stuff and just everything. And the Lord is going to discipline them. It's going to, harass them, but in a sense, that's probably what it probably turned into. But he sent the fiery serpents. Fiery, when I was a little kid, I thought, wow, these are special, like fire-breathing snakes. Now, you have to understand, in my love of animals, I would think that would be pretty cool. Most of you probably wouldn't. But I don't think that's what it means. Sometimes people think that snakes would spit fire because they stick their tongue out. I have a Nile monitor lizard from Africa, and they've got this long pink tongue. And when it comes out, it'll pull it out. And if you really bother him some, one of my grandsons, Harvey, was out there looking at it. He was just enthralled at this last night. And the lizard was standing up and getting much more. He had this long forked tongue coming out more, and he was just enthralled with that. But if you did that, and I suppose if you're kind of frightened of animals, that might look like fire. But this fiery serpent's probably in reference to that they were poisonous. That when a poisonous snake bites you and the venom and you become envenomated, that it feels like you are set on fire. And so these were fiery serpents based upon that. And so God had sent many fiery serpents or poisonous snakes into the camp of Israel. Many people were dying, we read in the text. And this was really, really bad. Well, as per typical, the fickleness of the Israelites, they start complaining. And of course, they go to Moses, and Moses goes to the Lord. And the Lord says, OK, take some brass and make a brazen serpent. Take a serpent like, you know, use them as a copy and make a serpent, put it on a pole and lift it up. And when you lift up the serpent, it is raised up. You know, they look to the serpent and they will be healed. Now, there's several things in the midst of that. Number one, nothing would have happened if there was not obedience, because Moses had to obey what the Lord had said. But he did, and he did this. Now, he raised the thing up. Now, you also, I don't need to tell you this, but there is no way that that is a scientific alleviation of a poisonous snake bite, right? Now, some of the stuff that you can hear from liberal theologians that don't believe in the inerrancy and inspiration of the Word of God may run to anything about, well, they were misidentified and they weren't poisonous, and that they were dying because the snake had bit them and they were so overcome by fear and high blood pressure that blood vessels broke in their head, not due to the envenomation, but due to the fear. And people were dying off. But these really, you see, you know, now, let's face it, this is a miraculous event that is in the scriptures because God was going to use this later on to show an illustration of Christ. The very cause of the pain is also the way of the deliverance. My robes, my robes for his, as the choir started off today. That's why I must have righteousness, but not my own. That Jesus Christ was cursed, for cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin, that we through him might know the righteousness of God through him. He was identified. So just as the serpent was raised, so also the Son of Man must be raised. And so they would do that, and people would look at that. Now, there was no preparation. You don't get some ointment. You don't put on a tourniquet, which is normal. Some things depends on who you're talking to anymore about whether tourniquets should be used in a poisonous snake bite. No antivenom. No anti-serpent coalition so that, you could get out of this. No, you look and you live. It's by faith and obedience to the revealed word of God, in that you are to obey God. And this is what you do. I like the way that Charles Haddon Spurgeon went in his sermon. He preached this it was in the 1800s. But he became, in his own way, very descriptive at how these people would have been writhing and would have been in pain, and would have said, "That is the stupidest thing to do that I have ever heard." That's what the people would have said to Moses. "You want me to do what? There's no way. I'll try and fix this myself." Sounds a lot like people today. And that is couched in the context, "The wind blows where it willeth." And you don't see it coming. You don't see it go. But it accomplishes everything that it is sent to do. And so there were some that went ahead and died because they thought in their own thing. But the Spirit of God was blowing in the lives of some. And they would look and they would live. Not because necessarily it made sense, but because God said this was the only way to a cure. Let's face it. How many times have you seen Jesus?
Literally.
Nobody here has. How do you even know that he really did die on the cross as what the Good Friday is representative? How do you really know that? How do you really know that on the third day he rose again, just as the Bible says? You see, there are people today, and they're becoming even more and more bold. That is the stupidest idea that I have ever heard. Oh, well, now, wait a minute. What happened the week before? Oh, that would be like this Sunday, Palm Sunday. Oh, Hosanna, Hosanna. God saves. Hosanna saves. Oh, here he comes. This is it. He's the Messiah. Less than a week. Did you know what happened to this serpent? We're actually told, go with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And 2 Kings in the Old Testament, Hezekiah has become king, you know, kind of a good kid. He's a good kid, and then he grew up and was kind of a good king and had some interesting things happen. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah is reigning in Judah, and he takes over in verse 4. And it says he, that would be Hezekiah, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze servant that Moses had made for until those days. The children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Neshutim. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him. And then it goes on to talk about Hezekiah. They took the very thing and made an idol out of it. They took the thing that was that which is the same way of deliverance. And they used it as a help for false worship. I'll be so bold as to say kind of like a crucifix. Kind of like liberalism and liberal theology that says Jesus is a nice example. He was a good moral man. Or to the absolute heresy of beginning even to compare him to Muhammad, to Buddha. The whole account of the Gospel of John is about the Son of Man. The Son of God, he is greater than. And that's going to be what the author of Hebrews says. That's why on Sunday nights we're kind of looking at that too. And that same way of deliverance becomes actually corrupted by the natural mind and the natural man. And to become a way of destruction. And this whole thing, just as Moses in the wilderness raised up the serpent, look and live. That's the stupidest thing. I'm not going to obey you. I'm not going to do that. Spirit comes to us. Look. You look. Healed. Just as Moses in the wilderness lifted up the serpent, so must also the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, okay, lifted up how? Well, it's interesting, and what we can do is even compare this within the same writing of the Gospel of John. Look at John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8. You know, in hermeneutics, if you want to know how a word is used, it is good to do what's called the analogy of Scripture and go to other places. It's really good if you can do it even by the same author. We'll do it by same author, same book. Chapter 8 and verse 28. And, well, let's start at verse 25. And then they say to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world and those things which I have heard from him, meaning God the Father. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I can do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. He spoke these things, these words, and many believed in Him. Now, go to chapter... That just says He was lifted up. You will lift me up. Okay, well, chapter 12 goes on and defines that. Again, in chapter 12... And look at verse 30. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come. That was a voice from heaven to verify Jesus. This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Kind of becomes clear at that. Go to verse 34. And the people answered, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Well, the whole gospel is about Jesus is the Son of Man. He must be lifted up. This is how he's going to die. Good Friday. When that is celebrated, he was put upon a cross and he was suspended between heaven and earth. And as he cries out those words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he cries out to Tetelestai, it is finished. Redemption's plan is completed. Look to the Savior, the only one, the one who is lifted up. Have faith in him. It is a must. Remember the certainty of all of this. If you then go back to John chapter 3, we'll take a look at this in context as he continues that. In John chapter 3, verse 15, 14, we've been spending more time looking at 14, but if the verse 15, it has the sense of a purpose clause. In chapter 3 and verse 14, we read this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, verse 15. In order that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is that in reference to? You got to be born again. He's been talking to him. How do you have a relationship with God? He explains it. There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death upon the cross of Calvary. As we would look at this closer, there was obedience required as Moses. So in the life of Christ, theologians oftentimes refer to that to the active obedience of Christ, that that he did no sins, that he did all the works of righteousness required. But not only that, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so it requires obedience. It requires the image of the very curse. Second Corinthians, two New Testament passages. I want to read these just so that we get all of that. In Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And also Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I tried to explain that to the independent Baptist pastor who was really upset with me that I would dare say that Jesus is a illustration of or that a snake can be an illustration of Christ. And I said, if he's not, then you're downplaying what Christ really went through. The first Adam, second Adam, but then also, but he was cursed as the serpent. Someone may mention to me when they saw snakes in the gospel said that at some point I needed to say, at some point, the Son of Man crushed the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3. You see, this thing of snakes is really important. And you don't get the gospel right if you kind of mess up on this one little thing here. Because of the clear response that the only available cure was absolutely necessary. As Moses lifted up the serpent, as the Son of Man was lifted up, there's one cure to the sin problem that's found in Christ and Christ alone. No work was involved, no addition to what was provided. That there must be absolute necessity of to have that brazen serpent raised up. It was absolutely necessary. Because let's face it, it was the Son of God who prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And it wasn't. He had to die on the cross. Absolute necessity of the cross. Palm Sunday shows the fickleness of the human heart. Good Friday shows where the human heart really is. Kill the Savior. It's interesting, not only the concept of serpent, but I'm going to close with this one. Isn't it interesting? In the temptation of the serpent in the garden, Eve looked at the fruit and found it to be desirous. The heart of man seeks that which is always evil. We are now commanded to look to the Savior. In response to her wicked, disobedient look to the fruit, we must look to the Savior to be born again, to have redemption. Have you done that today? You remember that response of Pilate in that mockery of a trial? Behold the man. Have you beheld him? Do you look to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Is he your only Savior? Have you looked to Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,